or sister sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If you are listened to, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If that person refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, hello, friends. Good to be with you again. I want to give a quick public thank you to the Reverend Jim Philpott for filling in last week. Thank you so much. I was in Colorado in Telluride. I had volunteered to support my wife. She was officiating a wedding up there. And my thinking was that I would actually be helpful. Given that she is almost into her third trimester now, and we were having to deal with altitude. Well, the only one who suffered with altitude. Body never adjusted, so she was completely superwoman, and I was a complete waste of space. But I am back now. Thank you all. Back at level ground in Texas. But most of y'all know I grew up with siblings, right? I have two sisters, a little younger than I am, and I have an older brother who's older. And have y'all siblings? Did y'all grow up with siblings? So in a word, I want to ask you, how would you describe a household full of siblings? Oh, come on. All chaos, right? We love our siblings, don't we? I love my siblings. There was always someone to talk to play with, and most importantly, fight with, right? Now I know that none of y'all have ever intentionally picked fights with your siblings, right? But when you live in a household full of siblings, just sheer proximity means you're going to get in one another's space some way, somehow, right? I didn't mean to knock my brother over the head. He was just putting his feet in my space, sort of thing, right? I didn't mean to say that my sister's haircut doesn't look that great. It's just that she didn't compliment mine last time I got my haircut, and therefore I said something mean, right? I didn't mean to take their snack, but they just left it out just for me, right? Listen, Jesus says where two or three people gather, what does he say? I say where two or three people gathered, there will be conflict. There will be trouble. So let me try to be precise about my experience, right? Conflict is unavoidable. I learned this first, I think, with my siblings in our household. And I can only speak from my experiences, but I think, you know, given y'all's reaction here, this is gonna resonate just a little bit. But when my siblings wronged me, I almost immediately felt the urge to cause a commotion, right? To have my anger radiate outward, okay? This urge, I think, feels natural, and over the years, I have really tried to reflect on this urge when I feel it. But as you know, I have children, okay? And it occurred to me recently that more often than not, their conflict, their trouble with one another, rises in volume and severity for only one reason. Can y'all guess that reason? To get my attention, right? They have sometimes even played off, acted like they were fighting, just to see how I would respond to them. They tend to do this on long drives, actually, in the back seat, and they're really not even fighting, but they just want to see me look around at the face that I make. They find it hilarious. I find it very annoying. But I think you can see that this dynamic is not exclusive to siblings or to parents. The urge to radiate our anger, our dismay, valid or not, right, is something we all recognize. Maybe it is something that we all feel. In fact, I want to offer you, I believe we have sort of commoditized this reaction as a culture. And I want to give you some real life examples, right? Talk shows, podcasts, social media. Have you ever noticed that it is all geared toward seeing how much they can get us to click, how much attention they can get, right? It's all designed to get our attention. So, some real life examples from the magazine Tom's Guide. Here's the headline. Are you ready? It says, "Humanoid robot fights back after man pushes it in a store." Is this the beginning of the uprising? From AARP. Dick Van Dyke, 100 years old, hangs upside down to keep his body moving. I mean, maybe these stories say much more about my reading algorithm than anything else, but I think you know what I'm getting at. The goal is traffic, right? The goal is an emotional reaction. The goal is for these things to go viral, to anchor our agreement or assent in an attention-getting, emotionally outrageous dismay. The robot takeover has begun. Get your guns, folks! Our worst fears are being realized. Never mind the fact that the robot in question, just read a little further, had been programmed ahead of time to actually have funny responses when it gets bumped in the store or anything else like that. Or Dick Van Dyke, for example, hanging upside down. Forget all the other ways that he may have lived to live through 100, right? If you hang upside down, you too can live to 100, right? If you don't fall on your head. Centrifugal forces, my friend. Conflict, whether it strikes us personally or preys on us communally, we can observe, just as we do with our children or our siblings, that conflict wants to break outward, wants to garner attention. And this dynamic, I think, makes Jesus' words even more convicting. And for a clear distinction, we may see Jesus' movements as centripetal, right? Moving inward, rather than centrifugal. Forces that move out. So allow me to paraphrase our scripture reading in the vernacular. First, ask them to coffee, just the two of you, right? Talk one-on-one what has affected you. And as you know, if that doesn't work, maybe ask a mutual friend or a therapist to sit down with you. Or maybe more accurately to our times, bring in the AI chatbot at this point to summarize the conflict. And if that doesn't work, my friends, ask a group of people that you both attest to their authority, right? Let them zoom in with you all as you talk about these things. And Lordy, if that doesn't work, well, then you may remove them off your Christmas list card, right? Christmas card list. At least I think that's how we want to hear these words from Jesus. We want to have a reason, right, to justify maybe the distance that we set between us and them. But it's always interesting, I think, to go back and look at the scriptural context for these things. And if you do not believe me, and if you have your Bible, you can flip back to the beginning of chapter 18 and this is how this whole conversation starts. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Does that sound familiar? This story actually culminates with Jesus saying right before our scripture, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does the shepherd not go and search for that one? And if the shepherd finds it, does the shepherd not rejoice for more than for that one more than the 99 who never went astray? Isn't that striking? That's actually the start of our conversation in Scripture today. So maybe first and foremost, it's striking because we see that amid conflict, Jesus stresses centripetal movement rather than centrifugal movement. Turn toward the hurt. Turn toward the confrontation. Toward the actual source. But that's not even the scandalous part, right? The scandalous part is that the centripetal movement of moving inward is nestled in this overt display of God's intent. What did we just hear Jesus imply? God, the shepherd, does not intend for anyone to be left out. But it's just one sheep out of 100, right, Lord? And Jesus seems to imply, yep, go after that one too. Not as a matter of convenience, but as a matter of course. So to put this together, what is the kingdom of heaven like? The kingdom of heaven is like the conflict that pushes us inward to confront the sources of our discomfort so that no one is left out. All for restoration. And if that still doesn't seem clear to us, our scripture offers this puzzling last attempt, right? If all else fails, well, categorize the unrepentant persons as tax collectors and Gentiles. Two categories, by the way, which Marcia highlighted, that are full of people that Jesus apparently intentionally spends a lot of time with. Which I think should motivate us to see that even as we need to reorient our boundaries of our relationships, right? We are not supposed to make the other person seem like a social outcast, like a pariah, social pariah. We're not supposed to dehumanize. Because after all, we are all still what? Human. Isn't that something? Now, it's interesting then that this scripture, I have sort of hinted toward this, has traditionally been used as a checklist for excommunication, right? Even in our own denomination, you can look at the Book of Discipline and you will find sort of a step-by-step process of how you deal with troublesome personalities in the church. It's scriptural, but I don't think a sermon is ever complete with some good satire. So I want to invite Georgina real quickly into this fake conversation with me, because I just want you to listen to how this may go, right? Georgina, did you take time to talk to them?
Yes.
Did they listen to you?
No.
Did you bring any witnesses?
Yes.
Did that change anything?
No.
Did you evoke the spiritual authority of the church? Did you tell them that the pastor wants you to talk to them?
I did.
That didn't help?
No.
Okay, well, thank you for going through the process. They will no longer bother you because we will have them promptly removed.
Thank you. God bless.
Thank you, and God bless you. Friends, the issue at stake is the motivation for how we use these words. The motivation for how we use these words. What happens when we intentionally make a text that is about recuperating what has been lost into a system of justification to remove those who breed conflict among us? if we believe what Jesus says, that a listening member can mean a restoration of relationship, then shouldn't our intentions always be about recuperating what is lost? That means they cannot be about going on witch hunts. That means our intentions can't be about vindication. Our intentions cannot be about being right. The foundation for our intentions must always reflect recuperating what has been lost. In the evocative nature of this text, I think it's very challenging to reduce it to a guide of excommunication. So we know we have a real-life tendency to rally around injustice. Sometimes that rallying is not necessarily motivated by a restoration, right? Sometimes it may be dismissed. Sometimes it may be about confirming our own beliefs, about gaining influence, or attracting others. So here's the question. How does the kingdom of heaven, being about recovering what has been lost, manifest in our daily lives? How do the restorative centripetal forces of the kingdom of heaven play out against those centrifugal urges? Now, I want to be careful, because I'm not saying injustice never deserves a broader audience. It certainly does. But my goal is to explore these dynamics as they appear in our daily lives, not to diminish real hurt or conflict, but so that we can see that often centrifugal forces of our culture are not centered on restoration first. They're not centered on recuperating what has been lost. Instead, they often center on attention, ascent, which ultimately leads to polarization. Conversely, our scripture reading, I think, raises some crucial questions for us. In our hurt, is it ever exciting or even convenient to confront our hurt? Jesus is, I think, at a minimum, affirming that this reality is not convenient, but that healing is only possible through those confrontations. In our conflicts, is it ever life-giving to jump right in the middle of the conflict, right? Splashing as we go. I think Jesus is, at a minimum, inviting us to hold that reality that, yes, where two or three gather, there will be trouble, but also where two or three gather, there Jesus will be. Amen. Maybe the most convicting element in our conflicts is trying to reflect on the disposition of our hearts. Amid the conflicts of our time, I have begun to ask myself, do we even want restoration anymore? I think Jesus is, at a minimum, asking us hold the reality that God intends to recuperate everyone that is lost. So in our lives, how can holding these truths transform our conflicts? Because, as we know, conflict will always what? Will always be with. The world will always see conflict as an opportunity to commoditize outrage, agreement, or to galvanize a following, and we should not be shocked or dismayed at those urges, even as they occur to us. So Jesus invites us to consider another way, inward, toward the hurt, ultimately back toward one another. In the way of Christ, the light of possibility shines anew And that way is not convenient, it's not easy. But where two or three gather in the name of Jesus, there God will be among them. Let us pray. O holy and living God, your call on our lives is, it's often not how we see it. It's not often how we think we hear it. Lord, you call us to be like you, to intend to recuperate all those who are lost among us. So Lord, we pray that you enlarge our hearts, that you fill it with a desire, with that intent to want restoration for all of creation, no matter what the forces of our culture would tell us. So we lift up this time, we lift up our meditations, pray that you bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.